You'd open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 5, verse 8. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. It is this beatitude that we are in the process of opening to you in light of the whole counsel of God. As far as we've opened this matter of purity of heart to you, you'll recall that there is a blessing conferred and that there is a condition imposed, that being purity of heart. Blessed are the pure in heart. Purity of heart is an essential component of the blessed state of which our Lord speaks of in these Beatitudes. We open this particular text last time by asking several questions. We asked what is meant by purity of heart, first of all. Secondly, what is not meant by purity of heart. And then thirdly, how purity of heart is accomplished. And then fourthly, what is the extent of this purity of heart? And then fifthly, how is this purity of heart maintained? There is one final question that needs to be answered before we move on to the rest of the text. And that question I did not set before you last time, and wanting to reserve it because I think it will provide us with some very practical benefits. And that is, what does a pure heart look like? What does a pure heart look like? What I want to do is paint a picture for you of what a pure heart looks like using a scriptural pen. In other words, drawing from the scripture, the truths of scripture concerning purity of heart, that we might, by the time we are done, have a reasonably composite picture of what purity of heart looks like. That isn't to say there can't be more brushstrokes added from the Word of God. There certainly can be. We're not exhaustive here today. But I think it'll give us a start as to what a pure heart ought to look like, which is blessed of God and which we are promised, as we'll look at next time, that we will see God. Well, let me begin, and this is reflected in your outline. A pure heart, first of all, seeks to love and serve God with his whole heart. Jesus taught us in summary fashion of the law of God in Matthew chapter 22, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, mind, and strength. This means that we will serve the Lord not just outwardly, in some scribal or pharisaical fashion, but that our service to the Lord will be from the heart. The motivation of God's people, therefore, will not be to be seen of men, which is what the outward manifestations of this would be look like to others, but it is to be seen of the Lord, who alone looks upon the heart, as we're taught in 1 Samuel 16:7, and who knows what is in man, according to John 2:25. That means that the orientation of a redeemed man's life will be to progressively think, speak, and act as unto the Lord, to love and to serve the Lord with the totality of his heart, which will require, given the presence of resident depravity, the labor of purifying the heart. The Apostle Peter, in setting before his readers in the chapter we read earlier in 1 Peter chapter 1, setting before his readers several motives to holiness, makes this matter of purifying the heart an important component when he says in verse 22, seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. So there is the sense in which our souls are purified as a result of obeying the gospel message to believe in and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The manifestation of that will be, as 1 John goes on to teach us, love of the brethren. Well, Peter says, by way of application, see that you love one another with a pure heart fervently. In other words, there's an ongoing obligation that we have to strive for purity of heart. Now, it is true that the efficacious or effective cause of a believer having a pure heart in the first place is of God through Jesus Christ, in that the guilt and the dominion of sin has been cleansed. It is also true that the believer, however passive he was, in the reception of the grace of God by which he is forgiven and granted that purity of heart, that judicial cleansing of heart, however passive as he was then, he is now an active instrument in purifying his own heart continually. Our God is a God of grace, but our God is a God of means as well. We are saved by grace, but he gives us the means to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And one of those is to strive for purity of heart. So in a sense, while the Spirit of God labors to mortify sin in our heart, we also carry on the work of mortification, that is, putting to death sin in our own heart, that our heart be purified. It is begun in Christ. It is continued by the enablement of the Holy Spirit, but it requires our engagement in that process. As we have believed from the heart that doctrine which led to our salvation, the doctrine of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so we continue from the heart to obey, to love, and to serve God as means appointed by God. Now we must understand that the scripture testimony is clear that God loathes what is merely an outward conformity. You remember in Isaiah, who's required of you this trampling of my courts and these sacrifices? No heart, no circumcised heart, no heart engaged in those. The outward, an outward Christianity, if that's all it is no better than the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, who, as Matthew 23, as we noted last time, indicates came under a scathing censure from the Lord Jesus Christ. God loves what proceeds from the heart that he has renewed. The heart that he has given us in the new birth. We can intellectually apprehend Christianity, but we can't be engaged with Christianity unless the moral block of our sin is dealt with, and that through Jesus Christ. So you could have someone that could articulate the doctrines of Christianity and never be saved, because basically there would be no desire to live for God from the heart, because the moral block of sin yet remains in them. And remember, it's from the heart that the issues of life proceed, according to Proverbs 4:23. Whether those issues of life are for good or for evil, it still comes from the heart. Make the heart good, and the deeds that come forth will be good and seek to be even better. So the first picture of a pure heart then is one that continually seeks to love and to serve God, not in a mere outward way to be seen of men, but to be seen of God. However defective we may be in that, because of remaining sin in us, it pleases him if we strive after purity of heart. The heart becomes, you see, the chief instrument by which the praise of God is sounded forth. In Psalm 111, verse 1, praise ye the Lord. That sounds great. We ought to. But listen what the psalmist follows that up with something more specific. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart in the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. Were he here today, his heart would be engaged. Not just his mind, but his heart would be engaged. And we may test ourselves here to see how engaged we are by considering our bearing and our attitude toward God, even as we sit today under the ministry of his word. Is our heart truly engaged? Is your body here and your heart is elsewhere? And of course, that's a question you alone can answer, but it does provide you with a personal barometer indicating your spiritual state. The answer to that question is taken up by the psalmist in Psalm 119:10 when he says, "With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments." You see, he knows that there is an agency that he serves before God as a means to engage his heart, but he also understands that it is up to God to keep him from wandering and to keep him on track as he engages his heart. So a pure heart seeks to love and serve God with his whole heart. Secondly, a pure heart is willing to be tested and put under trial. It's another aspect or characteristic of a pure heart, a willingness to be tested and tried. Listen to the psalmist in 139, 23 and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart." Stop and think about that for a moment. Do we really want God to know our heart? If we're striving after purity of heart, we will. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me. Test it. And know my thoughts. And see if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." That's the prayer of a man seeking purity of heart before God. And no one would pray such a prayer except one who desires nothing less than complete conformity to God and his will. And no man would have such a desire if he were not acted upon through the saving work of Jesus Christ and possessed a changed heart in the new birth, cleansed from guilt and the dominion of sin by the application of that work of Christ through the Spirit of God. The natural man, that is, the man outside of Christ, will not desire to be tested, as the psalmist here asked for. The natural man will hope that he can just get along and everything will turn out all right. But the Christian seeks to be tested. See, the natural man is like Cain, complaining of what God imposed upon him. But in essence, what we see here is the godly man turning himself inside out and saying, Lord, search me. Test me. Know my heart. Know my thoughts. See me. See if there be any wicked way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting. Now, an examination of the context of Psalm 139 will reveal that David is not focused upon the evil men accusing him, but upon the Lord. He is under trial from those from the outside, but his focus is not immediately on removing his enemies, but it's upon God employing them as instruments to enable him to understand his own heart, that he be not led on the broad way that leads to destruction, as Jesus taught us, but in the narrow way, the everlasting way, which is the way of life. Even in our condemnation of evil, there is the need to be tested. We must ask and know if our condemnation of evil and evil men springs from love to God, from the hatred of sin, from a desire of holiness, for a desire to have no part or parcel with evil. If our condemnation of evil springs from some censorious feeling, if it comes from the hypocrisy of say, a Pharisee, or it's a pretense, Or it's simply a desire to please others or be well thought of for joining in league with others. Then we need to know that. And we need to ask God to try us. The pure in heart would be tried that they might know the wellspring from which their actions arise. Is it a pure heart? Or is it a defiled heart? They need to know the motive that lies behind what they do and what they say. And if it isn't a holy motive, it's an evil motive that needs to be repented of. As Cain illustrates, evil men whose imagination is only evil continually cannot abide testing. They cannot abide the contents of the heart being exposed. For this reason, many a prophet, many an apostle, many a minister, and many a Christian has been martyred simply because ungodly men cannot abide the testing that they either explicitly or implicitly bring into their midst through the preaching of the gospel. But it is characteristic of the pure of heart that they want exposure to the word of God so that the evil that is within them may be more and more exposed and removed by the means that God provides. That is a picture also of a godly heart. It is willing to be tested and put under trial. Then thirdly, it is a heart that longs for purity. 1 John 3:2 and 3. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. And every man that hath his hope in him, notice this, purifieth himself, even as he, that is Christ, is pure. The believer possessed of a pure heart, who is cleansed from the guilt and the defilement of sin, knows that the one thing needful for heaven and to dwell in the presence of a holy God for eternity is a pure heart. And so, having been given a judicially pure heart in Christ, he seeks to keep it pure. Because an impure heart could not long abide being in the presence of a holy God. Therefore, with the hope that he will be like his Lord, conformed into his image and holiness, he purifies himself even as he is pure. Now, the crowning glory and joy our sonship in the state of glory will be to be like our Lord in holiness. As hidden as that state is from us today because of resident depravity, we nonetheless pursue holiness because, as the scripture says, without it we will not see the Lord in Hebrews 12:14. There are many things about the future state that are hidden from us. But one thing we can know is that we shall see God as he is, and we will be like him in holiness. Basic to that in this life, though we wrestle with resident depravity, is the pursuit, the longing after purity, even as he is pure. Now, there's a bit of a danger here we need to be careful of, to which we may succumb. And that is the danger of thinking that purity entails strict obedience to the law. And certainly it does involve obedience to the law. For after all, this text in 1 John 3 goes on to say, sin is the transgression of the law, and surely impurity of heart would be sin or lawlessness. But you'll notice our text does not tell us or set before us the example of the law to attain to, but the holy person of Jesus. Yes, the law is holy. Yes, it is just and good. But throughout Scripture, we are directed not just to conformity to a legal code, though that legal code plays an important part. It's conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. The text does not say, every man that hath this hope purifieth himself, even as the law is pure. And it is, because it is a holy law. But it says, even as he is pure. Our model of purification doesn't stop at conformity to the law. It doesn't stop until it reaches a much higher level, and that is conformity to Jesus Christ himself. During this life, now that we're converted, sin is out to shock the new nature in Christ, to shock it back into its old state. But we've been given the grace necessary that we may make progress more and more, to the point we begin to feel that it is beneath our nature to sin if we would be conformed to Christ. See, beloved, too often, and I believe this to be the case in John's day, the Christian avoids sin because it's legally prohibited for him to engage in it. Well, what of the Pharisee who does the same thing? There's really no difference between the legal Christian and the legal Pharisee. We must see that, yes, we shun sin because the law speaks of it. But we do so for a higher reason than the law. We do so because sin is antithetical to the holy, pure character of the Christ who gave himself for us and imputed to us his holiness and his righteousness. It's the image into which we are being renewed daily. It's the image of Christ to which we ought to be aspiring, and we loathe sin because it is an unholy, an impure thing. And we despise it because it is so opposed to Christ and the new nature being formed in us. I think sometimes we settle for conformity to the divine law and we think we're in good shape, rather than pressing on to the higher standard of conformity to Christ. You may have someone argue that as far as law-keeping goes, they are blameless. Apostle Paul was one of those. But they could be strangers to the Lord Jesus Christ. But the true believer will be one who longs after purity of heart because Jesus is pure and because he would have us conform to his image. It doesn't denigrate the law. We said earlier the law is holy, just, and good. But the formation of Christ in us is the standard to which we aspire. And the law gives us guidance there. But it is the Spirit of God that gives us the enablement. The fourth place, a pure heart loathes sin. That ought to be self-evident, I think, even as far as we've gone. Ezekiel 36 tells us that a change of heart that comes because of regeneration results in a loathing or despising of sin. You loathe yourselves in your own sight for your iniquities and your abominations. That's basic to the new nature. Man may naturally forbear sinning for any one of a number of reasons that have nothing to do with the work of the Spirit and the heart. Maybe there's no occasion for him to sin, so he doesn't sin. If there were, he would sin. But there isn't, so he doesn't. Or it may be he fears the penalty or the consequences of sin, so he doesn't sin. The presence of AIDS or other sexually transmitted diseases in our culture is a great deterrent to those who would engage in fornication or adultery. But otherwise, those things were not in the picture. I dare say they would sin. Or perhaps this person is not presently sinning because he has something else in mind. He has a lingering sense of morality. Maybe he thinks it will discredit him in the eyes of others if he's found out. Maybe he thinks he's too old to sin. But none of these things constitute, you see, a loathing of sin. They're pragmatic reasons for not sinning, but they're not the loathing that comes from the heart, and they don't resemble the picture of a pure heart. In all of those cases, sin could yet be treasured in the heart, but the occasion or the motivation simply isn't there. It's waiting in the wings, however, for something that will cause it to break out. But the man of God, who is pure in heart, says, as the psalmist in 119:104, through thy precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. He gains understanding by continual exposure to the Word of God, and the more he's exposed to the Word of God, the more he sees his sin, the more he sees the need of his Savior, the more he hates his sin and loathes it in its own sight. For its presence in his heart, in his members, in his thoughts, in his tongue. And he fights against it with the sword of the Spirit. And seeks to avoid even the appearance of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from all appearance of evil. The man who does that does so because he is seeking for a pure heart, loathing sin as he does. Then fifthly, a pure heart seeks to be holy in all he does. In other words, as he's planning to do something, he prepares his heart before he undertakes the duty. You ever been in the situation of thought, oh, I need to do this. I know I should do this. It's my responsibility as head of the home, or it's my responsibility as a wife or a child, or whatever. I need to do that. But we also need to be preparing our heart for that responsibility. And having done so, then to watch over our heart in the midst of the duty, to ensure that we are reverencing God as we do it. Because whatever we do in word or deed, we are to do as unto the Lord. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1:15, but as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. That is his motto as a true believer, and it is ours. It should be embossed on our coat of arms, now that we are in Christ, to be holy in all manner of conversation. It identifies very clearly, in very succinct terms, what our calling is. And we are to walk in a manner answerable to our calling to be holy, to maintain a family correspondence, as it were, between a holy father and we who have been redeemed as his holy children. So the study of holiness ought to be part and parcel of what we engage in. Now, I'm going to be careful here and point out that this does not mean we satisfy ourselves with the negative part of holiness, which is to abstain from that which characterizes the unregenerate. Rather, it means conformity to God in holiness in a positive sense. It's not just putting off, it's also putting on the new man, which after God is created in holiness. And the motivation is because that's God's calling to every one of us who are the redeemed. Every part of the believer's life, his duty, prior to his duty, after his duty, every part of his life, not just the religious part, but the domestic part, the civil part, the business part, the recreational part, the leisure part, is to savor of holiness. Every common, ordinary, everyday action undertaken, no matter how inconsequential, ought to be savoring of a desire for holiness, purity of heart. And then sixthly, a pure heart seeks for a pure life. 2 Corinthians 7:1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting, that is maturing in, holiness in the fear of God. There's the motivation, the fear of God. That's not a slavish fear, that's a reverence for God. We have, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, a particular bent in life. Do you know what a plecostomus is? Anyone? Next time you're in an aquarium, you'll probably see one, or you're looking at an aquarium in a restaurant or something. He's a little guy that goes up one side of the aquarium, constantly eating the algae. He goes all over the ornamentation, inside the aquarium, over the rocks. He's just moving up steadily, eating, and got a little sucker-like mouth on him, and he's eating algae. And he's the tank cleaner in an aquarium. Whatever befouls that aquarium, basically, this little guy, or a couple of them, will eat and dispense with. And you see them working all over the aquarium. Every believer, in a sense, is a plecostomus, that is a self-cleaner by the enablement God gives. Cleaning ourselves from what befouls our life. We don't wait till somebody else points it out. But we're about the business of getting ahead of the curve and engaged in this plecostomus-like activity of cleaning our heart in the fear of God. In Proverbs chapter 30, verse 12, we're told there's a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. Many will think of themselves as pure, but that's their opinion. According to the scripture, they're not washed from their filthiness. And the only way we can be washed from our filthiness to begin the process of maintaining a pure heart is through faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in Him for His salvation. And as a result, the pure in heart will seek to live a life of purity, not in their own eyes, justifying themselves that they are pure, but in the fear of God, that it is out of reverence for God. We are indeed, as Peter said in 1 Peter 1:13, to pass the time of our sojourning here in fear. That means not only do believers live out their lives under the eye of God as their Father, but they also do it with a great deal of respect for the God who is the judge, and it's no respecter of persons as well. It's not that we fear His eternal wrath. That is covered in Jesus Christ. But more in the sense of a fear of offending God by our foul attitudes and actions generated by a polluted heart. When we consider the excellency of God, that ought to make us watchful against temptation and evil. Jeremiah put it this way in chapter 10, verse 6 and 7. For as much as there is none like unto thee, O Lord, thou art great, and thy name is great in might. Who would not fear thee, O King of nations? For to thee doth it appertain, for as much as among all the wise men of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like unto thee. The motivation for purity of heart comes from a healthy fear of God. It's a striving to bring holiness to completion as if we were able to do that. The completion in holiness is a work of the Spirit of God and will be ours in the state of glory. But we are to strive, and that strikes at the root of complacency because it means active, sustained, hard work by the means that God gives. In those private times, isn't it, when we have time to think and assess ourselves, that we can begin to determine areas of change that we need the Lord's help in. Well, let me conclude with the seventh head of doctrine here, which I trust is equally as practical. A pure heart will not be drawn into impurity. Naboth would not be drawn into iniquity by Ahab and succumb to the temptation to sell his inheritance. He would not forsake what was his by birth for cash. And in a similar way, the pure in heart will resist temptations, will not sell their soul for some temptation to evil. They'll resist the allurements of the world, the flesh, and the devil. Resist forfeiting what is theirs by the new birth for some momentary indulgence in impurity. I'd rather go through the hard work of resisting temptation by the grace of God to maintain holiness. Or as Hebrews 12:14 puts it, to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man will see the Lord. Peter puts it so practically, doesn't he, in 1 Peter 1:14. We are to be as obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lusts and your ignorance. No, that's in the past. We don't fashion ourselves that way anymore. We won't give ourselves to the lusts of the flesh. We'll check them with a heartfelt prayer and cry to God. That means that as adopted children, every believer in possession of a heart that is purified from guilt and from the dominion of sin ought to study obedience. And say as the psalmist in Psalm 119:6, then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect to all thy commandments. And when the pure in heart finds that his obedience has been far less than it ought to have been, when he finds that it's been drawn into impurity, he will cheerfully submit to God's chastisements as a father. He sees these as tokens of God's fatherly love. Hebrews 12:5-6. And you have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not. Notice that, my son. Despise not the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son he receives. So if you get a divine thumping of chastisement because of something impure you have been engaged in, receive it as a token of the Father's love for the sake of Jesus Christ. Now, I could add more here, but I think you've got, hopefully, enough of a picture fleshed in here that you can go on and add additional brushstrokes from your own study and flesh it out. But you see the vital necessity of striving after purity of heart. The entirety of the Christian life is to be leavened with that pursuit. And a man cannot be a Christian without it. It doesn't mean that he merits it by that pursuit. It means it's a consequence of what he has already received through the merits of Jesus Christ. It's important that we understand the kind of person God wants us to be. I would remind you that the Jesus that we are in union with and being conformed to is a holy Jesus that demands holiness in the lives of his people, and who, in demanding that holiness, enables that holiness. If there is no pursuit of holiness, there is no purity of heart. If there's no longing for purity of heart in all manner of conversation, then you have to seriously question your own salvation. If your doctrine is not adorned by a holy life, it is worse than useless and can do a great deal of harm. Those outside will see the hypocrisy that is in you, and be caused to stumble over you rather than stumble over the truth as it is in Jesus, that is exemplified when you live a holy life. I would add here that there is more of heaven to be enjoyed on earth, even in this veil of tears, than most Christians realize, because it's impurity of heart that interferes with the enjoyment of our Lord. May it please God to cause his word to fall upon ears that hear. In Jesus' name. Father, we thank you for your loving kindness and mercy and the privilege of opening the word of God today. May this word fall upon hearing ears. May you cause each of us from the pulpit to the pew to think soberly about this matter of purity of heart, and to seek after it by the enablement you give with every fiber of our being. For it is, Father, the way of happiness, the way of blessedness, and in the end, we shall see God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.